I want to read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 9, starting at verse 16. And this kind of jumps in the middle of some things. And there are going to be things in this passage that I'm not going to have time to wrestle with this morning. But we want to look at this. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, starting at verse 16. Yet when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, for I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. If I preach voluntarily, I have a reward. If not voluntarily, I am simply discharging the trust committed to me. What then is my reward? Just this, that in preaching the gospel, I may offer it free of charge, so not make use of my rights in preaching it. A lot of stuff there. Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I become like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. Lord, as we open your word, there's a lot of things in that are a little confusing, a little unclear. But we just pray, Lord, this morning that you would speak to our hearts, that my words would be your words, and that we would hear your voice. In Jesus' name, amen. So a couple of weeks ago, I quoted the movie Tommy Boy. But this week, in order to show that I am an educated, cultured, Christian-type person, I'm going to be much more spiritual, and I'm going to quote from the Blues Brothers. We're on a mission from God. If you haven't seen that movie, actually, we've just realized we haven't seen it in a long time, and we probably need to see it. But I don't know if it's worth spending the time, but there's this idea they say several times in that movie, we're on a mission from God. We're on a mission from God. And in that context, they're confused, and I don't think they're on a mission from God. But the reality is, we're on a mission from God. In fact, I really believe that every one of us, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're on a mission from God. And one of the most important things we need to do is figure out what that mission is. Because as I am a Christian longer and longer, as I talk to other people, I begin to realize that we're not really clear about what the mission is that we're supposed to accomplish. Peter Drucker, the business guru, said that when a group of people gather together around a mission, they must first decide, what mission are we on? And the short answer, I think Jesus gave us, and I want to refer to it two things. One is Jesus said, I have come to seek and save the lost. I mean, our job is to seek and save the lost, because Jesus said, that's why I'm here, and now I'm passing it on to you. And the passage that we've looked at several times recently, he says, go and make disciples of all nations. So we seek and save the lost. Another way to say that is we are making disciples of people. Now, if you're not a Christian here this morning, or you're watching this on your TV and you've been, you know, arm twisted or convinced to watch this on your phone, and by the way, if you're watching on your phone, I really am that short, okay? But you may have answered, if you're not a Christian, you may have wondered, why do Christians want to make everyone believe like they do? And that's a legitimate question, right? I mean, it's one thing to say, I'm a fan of this sports team, but to run around saying, you have to be the fan of the sports team I'm a fan of, that feels a little pushy, doesn't it? Or if you you say, oh, I have this person that cuts my hair, and you have to go. Do you have that friend who, like, no matter what they like or no matter what they do, they want you to do it too because they are convinced that they are always discovering these hidden gems that nobody else understands? You have that friend? You have to go see this movie. You have to go to that restaurant. Well, if you're not a Christian, if you wonder why Christians are like this, in this passage, I think we get some clues to that, to the answer to that question. Look at verse 16. Yet when I preach the gospel, notice that Paul is saying, he's taking it into, he's assuming, I'm going to preach the gospel. I cannot boast, for I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. Basically, what he's saying is, I can't not preach the gospel. Now, just so you understand, if you're saying, oh, well, I'm not a preacher, the word there in the original Greek is not a word that just refers to somebody standing in front. It's saying proclaim. It's basically any form of me saying to somebody else, let me tell you about Jesus. Let me tell you about what God has done in my life. And he is saying, I cannot not preach the gospel. And, you know, it's funny because I think most of us have had a moment in our life when something happened and we just had to tell people. You know, I remember when Julie and I got engaged for a few weeks. Like, everyone that I saw, I wanted to tell them that I was engaged, that we were going to get married. I couldn't not tell people. Now, I have that disease a lot. But you know what I'm talking about. When I can't not tell people. And that's what Paul is saying. And he's saying, I can't not preach the gospel. Now that word gospel, let's stop for a second, because it's kind of a religious word, and it's taken on a lot of different meanings in our society. I mean, gospel can be a music style. In fact, I read recently that there are actually people who consider themselves gospel musicians who don't believe in Jesus, which I think is odd, but literally, what the word means is good news. It's not a religious word. In fact, back in those days, in the time that Paul was writing this, this wasn't a word that necessarily carried any religious weight. It was just a word for saying, I can't not tell people the good news. And if you read through the writings of Paul, you become quickly clear what the gospel is. He's saying, there is a God who loves me so much, and because we have turned away from God, because we have rebelled, because starting with Adam and Eve and every generation succeeding, we have turned away from God and we have said, I want to do it my own way. And come on, honestly, don't you know that about yourself? Because I have turned away from God, this God said, I love them so much that I will give my son to die for them. And Paul is saying, you know what? There is freedom and healing and forgiveness and hope. It's the best news ever. I can't not tell people. It's more than just going to heaven when I die. It's understanding that every part of my life is set free because when I blow it, grace is offered to me, and the gospel says God will pick me up and put me back on my feet. It means that when I doubt, God says, I'm going to surround you with people that will love you, and my spirit is going to work in you. And he's saying, it's not just about going to heaven when I die. Whew, got that taken care of. He's saying, I can't not tell people about Jesus. Because the gospel is so good. So what mission are we in if we're on mission from God? Basically, Paul would say we exist to help people meet, get to know, follow, and serve this man Jesus. to help people meet, get to know, follow, and serve this man Jesus, not ultimately for our own good, but for the glory of God. So he goes on. That's verse 16. There's a lot that you might wonder about in there. But he says, I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach. And then in verse 17 and 18, he says, you know, he talks about, you know, if I preach voluntarily, if not voluntarily. Kind of what he's saying is, it's an interesting passage because he is saying it's not really voluntary. But he's not saying I am like forced to do it. It's not like, you know, we are puppets and God has us on a string and he's making us do things. He is saying the passion in my heart and what I know about compels me. It compels me. It's almost like, you ever have that situation where you kind of stumble and you think you're going to fall and or you think something's going to hurt and you say, ouch, and it never happens. And you go, ah, and you realize that there was actually no pain. You ever have that? That's when you're compelled to do something. Just out of instinct, just out of what you find in your heart. And he says, it's interesting. He says, he talks about offering it free of charge. Now, I'll tell you, as a pastor who gets paid to do this, this is a challenging verse. Because he's kind of saying, I don't want to do it because they're paying me. And later he explains that and how, you know, people, why he thinks a pastor, it's okay to pay them. But he's saying, I don't care if you stop paying me or not. It doesn't matter to me. I am driven. I am compelled. And then he comes to verse 19, which I think is the key, one of the key verses, I think, in understanding the Christian life. He says this, verse 19, though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. Let me read that again. Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. One of the things that is a given in our society that everybody claims, in fact, every child says this at some point as they're growing up, they say, Mom, Dad, don't tell me what to do. This is my life, right? But the Bible says two different things that are directly the opposite of that. First of all, it says, you are not your own. You were bought with a price, so your life belongs to God. But in here, he is saying, though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone. That's a crazy statement, isn't it? He's saying, you know what? I will do whatever it takes so people can know about Jesus. True story, if you go to Nantucket, Massachusetts, in that area, travel by sea is very dangerous. And in 1785 and 1786, volunteers formed what they called the Humane Society. Because they said, we want to be available to go out and to rescue the people that are out in the seas. Because there are going to be storms off the edge of our shore. And we want to rescue people. And they built what they called huts of refuge every few miles. And there would be volunteers there ready in their boats to go out and rescue people who were tossed and caught and in danger of dying in the storms. They didn't have any money. They were just ready to go. They didn't pay anybody. They were just ready to go. Volunteers would go out there, and their motto was, you have to go out. You don't have to come back. You have to go out. You don't have to come back, which is an interesting recruiting slogan, isn't it? But they never had a whole lot of trouble getting people to be there to rescue those who needed to be rescued. Then the Coast Guard was formed, and they trained professionals, which, yeah, makes sense. That's a good thing. And at first, the professionals were the partners of the volunteers. But later on, people began to say, well, you know what? The professionals are trained and paid, and let's let them do it. And so they had less and less volunteers, and they eventually stopped manning the statements, but they would the stations, but they would occasionally still gather for a social event. They're like, hey, we're, you know, putting money together. Some of us have some stories about back in the day when we used to go out and rescue people. And they would get together and maybe play cards together. And they would spend time together. And they would maybe hear stories from the Coast Guard about the people they had rescued. And they would all pat themselves on the back and say, wow, what a great job we have done. We started these stations. And look at this, people that are being saved. But interestingly, there began a couple times to be stories about there'd be a gathering of the people to celebrate the stations. Meanwhile, there was a storm and someone would drown because nobody was looking out to the ocean. They stopped going out. In fact, those buildings, those that still stand, are museums now. The organization still exists. They meet once a year in Boston and they give awards, but they're not in the life-saving business anymore. The question, and I want to look everybody in the eye, whether you're in this room or you're sitting at home, I want to look you in the eye and ask you whether you are in the life-saving business. Is Thorn Creek Reformed Church in the life-saving business anymore? See, God is still looking for people to band together to go into the life-saving business. And now, I want to explain, when Paul says this, he understands very clearly, we don't save anybody. It's God who saves people. But, you know, to some extent, God is still looking for people to band together to go into the life-saving business. And as long as there is anybody in the south suburbs who doesn't know Christ, then he wants us to go into the life-saving business. And in fact, when you go back to Matthew 28, he says, go and make disciples of all nations in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. He's saying, okay, your job, even if every individual in this area became a Christian and knew Christ, then our job, it continues to be to let the rest of the world know. As long as there is anybody who needs help, as long as there is anybody who stands alone, as long as there is anybody who's struggling to stay up in the waves and the storms and the tough stuff of life, we are called. And as a professional, I can't even get to know everybody in the church very well. They've been talking, if you look at the news, they talk about how a virus spreads. And how there are super spreader events where one person can give it to several other people. And then they go out and they spread everywhere. And the reality is, on a positive note, that's the way the gospel is supposed to be. In verses 20 through 22, after Paul has said, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible, he basically says over and over again, I will do whatever I have to do. I'll do whatever it takes. I will follow this rule, even if I don't feel like I need to, because I don't want to cause somebody to stumble. Now, some of you are feeling really, really guilty right now. You're like, yeah, I know. I'm supposed to tell people about Jesus. Well, I remember when I was a pretty new Christian, I went to a youth conference. The spring of my senior year, I became a Christian. I'd grown up in church, but I hadn't really responded to the gospel. I came to know Christ. I went to this big Campus Crusade for Christ festival, convention, conference thing in Kansas City. And if you know anything about Campus Crusade for Christ, it's a college ministry that is totally about evangelism. Like, they are totally about telling people about Jesus. And they had us go out, and there were like 20,000 of us, and we went door to door in Kansas City. And I don't know that I have ever felt more awkward than I did. And we came back afterwards, and people were telling stories about, oh, we met these people on the street, or we knocked on these people's doors, and some of you are going, I don't want anything to do with that. And there were all kinds of stories about people coming to know Christ, and I felt like, what? It just didn't fit me. So I want to tell you that the Bible really, and we're going to kind of look at a couple other things here. The Bible says there are different ways to tell people about Jesus. You know, you don't all have to stand on the street corner with a microphone. You don't all have to get up in front of the congregation. You don't even have to, like, all go door to door. The reality is there are six different ways that the Bible talks about, and I'm going to give you, like, 1 minute on each of these. First of all, there's the confrontational style of evangelism. Some of you might be comfortable with this. I've never been very good at it. That's what we've looked at in the last few weeks. We talked about some of the sermons that Paul preached early on, that Peter preached early on after the Holy Spirit came. And he stood in front of people and he said, you know, God sent the Messiah. You killed him. What's up with that? Now, that totally fits Peter's style. This is Peter who cut off the ear of one of the soldiers when they came to arrest Jesus. The confrontational style is somebody that has the gift to come up, and often, not always in an offensive way, but in a bold, straight-up way, say, what about you and Jesus? I had a friend in seminary named Bo, and Bo had been kind of radically saved out of a very secular life. And he would be driving down the road and he'd see like a psychic shop. And Bo would pull over, walk in and say, this place is an abomination to God. I've never done that. But maybe that's you. I don't know about walking into the place like that, but maybe you have that confrontational thing where you have the courage to stand up. And you know what? Some people respond to that. So if that's kind of your style, you know, try to not be too offensive, but go for it. Be who God made you to be. Second style is the intellectual style. We see this in Acts chapter 17 when Paul is in Athens, and he looks around and he sees the different temples, and he sees an altar to the unknown God. And you know, some of you like to argue and you like to talk about stuff and you like to dig into the apologetics. And you know what? That's a valuable thing. There are people that respond to that. We have a friend named Mike Talaga who has a great ministry that is totally built on sharing his faith and talking about grace. That's Acts chapter 17, if you want to read that. Why is that good? Well, because a lot of people in our society have questions. And a lot of people that aren't Christians believe that basically, if you want to become a Christian, you have to turn your brain off. And that's not true, and we need to let people know. So there's a confrontational style, the intellectual style, the testimonial style. I love this one. In John chapter 9, what you see is this blind man who's been healed, and everybody's questioning him, saying, what do you think about Jesus? What do you think about Jesus? And he says, I don't know whether he's a good man or a bad man. I don't know, but I know that I was blind and now I see. And I tell you what, if you have any story in your life where you can say, this is how God has brought me through this time, or this is what God saved me from, you can tell your story. And I'll tell you what, that doesn't require a radical conversion. Do any of you ever feel like you hear somebody that was like a drug addict and they become a Christian and you're like, man, I wish I'd been a drug addict. I would have a great story. Come on, you know what I'm talking about. But the reality is, Most people aren't drug addicts. And so when you can say, yeah, my life was okay. I was living a comfortable suburban life. But I have found that God takes me deeper. Some people need to hear that. Then there's the interpersonal style. The interpersonal style, I mean, you see this in Matthew is a great example of this. In Luke 5:29, he basically has a party and invites a bunch of people over because his friends are tax collectors. He came out of sin. Zacchaeus does the same thing. He says, I'm just going to build relationships. I'm going to hang out with people and strategically build relationships that give me the opportunity. It's part of what Supply is about, our young adult ministry, on Monday nights. People come and they hang out and they make friends. Is that you? Are you comfortable with that? Do it. Don't sit around complaining because you're not confrontational or bold or upfront. There's also the invitational thing. The woman at the well that Jesus meets, and he says to her, he's confrontational, but her response is she goes into town, it says later in the passage in John 4. She says, she went into town and said, come, meet the man who told me everything I ever did. Now, this is a pretty easy thing for a lot of us to do. It's just to say, hey, I experienced something. Come check it out. Facebook, honestly, if you're a social media person, gives you a great example. You know what? Every time that you like something, every time that you share something, you are being an invitational evangelist, right? There are some of you in this room that if you go to the grocery store and you see a great sale, or you go to Kohl's and see a great sale, you want to tell everybody. That's invitational evangelism. So, that works well with somebody. The last one I want to point out is a service style of evangelism. In Acts chapter 9, verse 36, you meet this woman named Dorcas, which, you know, a lot of names have made it from the Bible into current life, but fortunately, that name is pretty much gone now. When I was growing up, I was in a Methodist church, and they had United Methodist women, just like, you know, a lot of Reformed churches have had Reformed church women, RCW, and one of the groups in the UMW was the Dorcas Circle. And I always wondered, is it hard to recruit for that? That's almost as bad as you have to go out and you don't have to come back. But it talks about Dorcas, and who was always doing good things for people. She was always reaching out. In fact, she dies, and God sends two apostles to raise her from the dead, because apparently God really values her ministry. Now, this takes patience. Some of you might have been involved in some kind of prison ministry. It's not easy. We had an opportunity a few years ago to be involved in a church across the border in Mexico where they would serve breakfast for children every single day. And about once a month, they would have some evidence that in that service, they were impacting a child or a family. In our society that is so selfish and self-centered, if you will serve in Jesus' name, I promise you, God will use that. No, God promises you that God will. Now, why do I spend the time to go through those six? Because I think that a lot of us just need to be set free to be who God made us to be and to begin to say, okay, God, whatever it takes. Just like Paul, you know, I will do what it takes. And the wonderful thing is that God says, okay, I'm going to use you in a way that fits who you are. You may be out of your comfort zone sometimes, but it's going to be something that kind of aligns with how I wired you. So what are the implications of this? Number one, God designed you. He made you this way. He did not make a mistake. Number two, God placed you in your situation. Your friends, God chose for you. Your school, God put you there. Your work, God said, I want you there. Your family, your neighborhood, God placed you there. And to some extent, he has placed those people in that situation in your hands. And the other thing I want to remind you is that God gave you the people sitting around you. Even if you're sitting at home in your living room, God gave you the people around you. We're a team. And then he closes in verse 23 and he says this: I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. Now, that's a little confusing because it sounds like he's saying, oh, I do this because I'm earning something for me. But I'll tell you one of the ways that plays out. There have been times in my life, not as many as I wish, when somebody has come to me and has said, you know what, maybe you didn't even know it, but you loved me when I didn't feel like anybody else was there. Or you told me about Jesus when I was completely lost. Or I'd been walking with Jesus, and I was about ready to give up and cash it in. And they said, you were there, and you loved me, or you talked to me, or you listened to me. And I tell you, that's one of the blessings. To know that somehow God used you to touch somebody, to bless somebody. There was a song 20 plus years ago, a Christian song that talked about you go to heaven. And what if somebody came up to you and said, I'm here because you gave. I'm here because you taught Sunday school. I'm here because you were there when I needed.